I'm really thankful this morning to open our Bibles and to think about Psalm 74. Psalm 74 is the second to the last psalm that we'll be reading in this series of sermons that I'm preaching on lament. Lament is just a way to say that we mourn over things that are wrong. And as I have stressed a number of times, I just want to say again this morning, the impression that most people have about how to be a good Christian is that you should smile a lot, and when someone asks you, how are you doing, saying, great, the Lord is good. But what if sometimes life does not feel that way? How about the effect of evil and darkness that exists in our world? And the beauty of the Word of God is that it allows us to be honest as human beings. That there are times of great joy, praise the Lord. There are also times of great and deep sorrow. And these psalms show us what it means to lament in a way that is God-pleasing. It also shows us, these psalms show us how to have hope in the middle of difficult times. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 74. Psalm 74 will be on the screen behind me, or you're free to follow along in the Bibles that are in the rack under the chair in front of you. That was a very long way to explain that. Psalm 74, hear the word of God. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them? Yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food to the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours is also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This is the word of our God. May He bless it this morning as I explain it to you. What I'm about to tell you, my wife gave permission to say. Many of you know that she contracted COVID 2.5 years ago. And when she did, like many of us, I've had COVID twice, I assumed that she would bounce back like so many other people did, perhaps like you have. Symptoms for a while, maybe a week or so in bed, and she would bounce right back. And when it didn't happen in the first few weeks, we thought we just need to be patient. Just wait, everything will be fine. When she couldn't get out of bed, we thought, it'll be fine. When she woke up in the middle of the night and on the way to the bathroom fell over and cracked her head against the dresser and opened up a cut, I thought, it's just a while until the dizziness will pass. When she couldn't exercise anymore, she was, as I remember her saying, a hot mess. I thought, but it's only going to be for a period of time and everything will be better. And then when summer turned into winter, that first winter, we said, no worries. When the winter's over and summer comes back, everything will get better. But then the summer came and there was no improvement. Then we said, doctors will help. And when they didn't know what to do, and she went to every doctor and had to plead for more help, and there was no help, when more time didn't help, we said, diet will help. You can laugh at that. I have a friend who says every parenting problem can be solved either with more sleep or different food. And we said maybe diet will help. And maybe it does a little. But after 2.5 years, what I want to tell you this morning is maybe something that you've said to yourself in a similar circumstance. Maybe it's just not going to get better. Maybe it won't ever, ever get better. That last word is the hardest word for us to deal with in the middle of suffering. It's one thing if we suffer for a period of time and we can look at the end and say there's only a certain amount of time until everything will be better. I broke my foot. The doctor said 6 weeks in a cast. It stunk for 6 weeks, but I knew at the end of 6 weeks the cast was coming off. Then he said, now you have to be on crutches for 6 weeks. Another 6 weeks, but I knew the 6 weeks when they were over, I'd be off the crutches. What if there is no more 6 weeks and off, 6 weeks and off, it's going to be forever? Maybe your cancer isn't going to get better. It will progress until it takes your life. Your relationship with your father, your abusive father, now deceased, is never going to get better. Your divorce is not going to be turned back into a happy marriage. Your child who died is not coming back. It is forever. Again, I say to you, the ever part is the darkest and most difficult part of these realities. For that reason, you will notice in this psalm, if you were listening carefully to what I read, and I stressed it because I feel it in my soul, how many times the psalmist says forever. The very first verse of this psalm ends the first phrase, O God, why do you cast us off forever? And the last verse, the last phrase says, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually, it does not stop. And in between 6 times, the author notes, this is forever. It feels like it's never going to end. God, is it possible? Is it possible what is going on, the thing that I lament, the difficulty in my life, is it possible it will never stop? And this is just the way life is going to be. If you are someone this morning who looks at the ever phrases in this psalm, and it seems like it is more than you are able to hear, I want you to listen very closely to what the psalmist says. Because the psalm has something very important to say to you and to me that we need to hear. And here's the thing I want to tell you. And then I want to explain to you why the psalm says this so clearly. What you need to know this morning in the middle of suffering that seems like it will go on forever is that the Bible says your suffering will not last forever. And the reason is that God has made you a promise. I want to show you first, through the lens of the psalmist, the difficulty we have grappling with the forever of our suffering, the length of it, the difficulty. And then I want to focus on the promise that God has made to us that says our suffering, it will come to an end. The first thing I wanted to do is tell you, of course, why this suffering is so difficult when it seems like it will never last. And this comes really in verses 2 through 19 of this passage. You can see that's the bulk of this psalm. Most of this psalm is the complaint of the psalmist about God not bringing an end to the suffering that he is enduring. And there are two reasons the psalmist gives, just to be honest, why God is disappointing him in not bringing an end to his suffering. Now, in order to understand the depth of the suffering involved in this psalm, I have to lead you on some very interesting history from which this psalm was written. This psalm was written, we're pretty sure, about 400 to 500 years before Christ came. And the nation of Israel was in a very sorry state. It was horrible. The people had rebelled against God. Idolatry was the norm. The poor and the weak were being trampled in a way that we would find even cruel. The drive for luxury and the ease of life overwhelmed any commitment to following in faithfulness after their God. Now here's the important date. In 586 BC, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came to lay siege against the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation of God. And for 30 months, that's 2.5 years, Nebuchadnezzar cut off food to the city of Jerusalem. Let me read to you what the Bible says about how difficult it was. Jeremiah 25, verse 3 says, "The famine was so severe in that city that there was no food for the people." And Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah, an entire book written to mourn the effects of Israelite rebellion, to mourn what is happening here, says in chapter 4, verse 4, listen to the graphic description. "The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives them any." Or one chapter later in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, oh, this is so interesting and so graphic. Jeremiah writes, "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger. They wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruit of the fields." And there comes a point in the history after the people have suffered for 2.5 years that Nebuchadnezzar overruns the gates of Jerusalem, and King Zedekiah and a few of his followers attempted to escape into the wilderness, but they were captured on the plains just outside of Jerusalem, and they were taken to the Babylonian city of Riblah. And there the Bible says that Zedekiah, the king of Israel, was forced to watch his sons one after another killed in front of him, as if to say, Zedekiah, your line is never coming back. Watch. And after every single one of his sons was put to death, the last act of cruelty the Babylonians enforced on King Zedekiah is that they carved out his eyes, so that the very last thing that he saw were his sons being put to death. And after the fall of Jerusalem and the city was plundered, even Solomon's temple was destroyed. And any notable Israelites, anyone who seemed to have any sort of intellectual or financial capabilities, they were taken captivity to Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Only the poorest and those who seemed least threatening were permitted to remain in order to tend to the land. Here's why I'm telling you this. The writer of this psalm has a very good reason to lament. These are horrible circumstances, not just for the writer, but for the whole nation. This isn't just a personal tragedy. This is a national tragedy on the greatest scale. And that helps us understand why in verses 2 through 9, the writer says over and over and over, essentially this, God, you are in the process of disappointing me at the highest possible level. Why don't you do something? Why aren't you helping? And the psalmist notes exactly two things about his disappointment in God. First, in verses 4 through 11, he describes the level of destruction the Babylonians brought against the Israelites. And when I read through this, I thought some of you who are a little older might remember some of those detective shows. I couldn't remember the name of any. But I just remember after a murder's been committed and there's, you know, the detectives walking around and the policemen are there, the detective looks around and he says something solemn like, this murder looks personal. Have you heard that? That's what verses 4 through 11 sound like. This is not just executing some kind of command. No, in verses 4 through 11, the way that the Babylonians harmed the Israelites strikes us as personal. Look at verse 4. It says, your foes have roared. Literally, it is more like bellowed, or it is like a lion at the zoo. You ever been in front of the lion's cage at a zoo? Poor lion walking back and forth. And at a certain point, it catches a glimpse of your little daughter or son and stares right at him and goes, roar! It just makes you very thankful for the bars or the thick glass between you and the lion. There's no glass or bars between the Israelites and the Babylonians. They came in like a roaring lion and absolutely destroyed the Israelites. Then the picture shifts to those who go through a forest swinging axe randomly. Maybe you've seen a clear-cut forest. There used to be trees everywhere. Now there's nothing. It's just leveled to the ground. The writer says that's what they did. And not only that, they set your sanctuary on fire. The place you said where your present dwelt. They've even destroyed your temple, Lord. They burned all the meeting places of God, says verse 8. Verse 11 says, the enemy is scoffing. They are reviling your name. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Wow, you read these verses. You have to appreciate how precious the worship of God is to him. It is a moment in which we lift up the greatness of God and say, there's no one like you. You're the greatest being the world has ever known. There's no one comparable. The greatest person who exists in this world is like nothing. The Psalms actually say that the powerful of the nations are like a drop in the bucket, like one bit of sand in a seashore compared to the greatness of God. And the psalmist says, here are enemies making light of you, God, and I don't see you doing a thing. I guess you could compare it somewhat, if I want to connect it to our world, to the evil that you might see in operation in your own heart or in the world in which you live, in our culture. The greed, the raw grabbing for power. I'm in power now so I can do to you what I want. The way we disregard the good, the rights. And we wonder, why doesn't God do something? Why isn't God going to act? Is it going to be like that forever? Or you might even ask in your own circumstance. It appears that all that is right is being run over. You're being harmed and abused by those around you. And you ask yourself the question, is this the way it's supposed to be? Is God going to do anything? Is it going to be like this forever? It just leads you to wonder, and this is what the psalmist is wondering, is where are you, God? Will this just be the way it is? Is it forever? To add to this disappointment with God, that he's not doing anything, you add verses 12 through 19 where the psalmist says, not only could you do something, and I don't see you doing a thing, in verses 12 through 19, the psalmist says very clearly, and here's the thing that bothers me the most, you have all the power to act. It's not as though you are incapable or you lack the power. It seems to me you choose not to. Look at the way that verses 12 through 19 describe God. You are king from old. You divided the seas by your might. You can crush the most powerful creatures of this world. You can split open the earth and bring out springs and streams. The heavenly spheres you have set in order. Nothing moves without your power. You've even made summer and fall, spring and winter. You do all of that. Amazing, God, the power you have. And yet, here is the kicker. If God is really this powerful, why doesn't he just take away the reason I'm suffering? Why doesn't he eliminate the evil? If I just push a pause this morning on this psalm, I have to tell you that one of the most common objections to the Christian faith is that we claim three things all at the same time. There is evil, God is good, and God is all-powerful. And people who are not Christians rightfully ask the question, you can only have two of those three at once. Either God is good and evil exists, and because he lacks the power, he does not act. Or maybe God is good and powerful and there really is no evil, it's just an illusion. Or maybe there is evil and God is all-powerful, but God is a vicious God. He is not really good. You see in the psalmist is just asking the same thing. If you are that powerful, you are that good, why in the world do you not act? Are you going to have to live with the way life is forever? I don't ask that casually. Until the last couple of years, I would have to confess to you this morning, my heart was a bit hard to those who suffer day by day, week after week, year after year, with some kind of problem, whether it's a debilitating illness, whether it's a relationship problem. I would have been able to acknowledge in my mind, that's true, I'm sorry for you. I really feel bad for you. But did I feel it in my heart? Did it really cause me to cry out in the way that the psalmist is crying out, will this last forever, God? I want to honestly tell you, over the last couple of years, that has changed my heart in the way that I look at suffering. You know, the difference between knowing something and knowing something is very different. Which leads me to ask the question, how do you resolve this in your own heart and mind? How do you resolve the fact that there's evil in the world and God has not taken it away? That there's evil in your own family, in your community, and God has not taken it away. Why has he not taken it away? One of the things I want to ask, because a psalmist asks, is that question. We can sort of cover it over and say, well, you shouldn't ask that. That's a terrible thing. The psalmist asks, to deny the question is to deny the reality of life. Is that the kind of world you want to live in? Is that the kind of faith you want to hold on to? That we just ignore the difficult questions of life and say, smile more? That's not Christianity. Because that doesn't take into account the reality of the fallenness of the world in which we live. So let me ask you again. How do you resolve this question in your own heart and in your life? Let me give you some help. I'm under no illusion that what I'm about to say will take it away. It doesn't. But there's truth to be heard that helps you see the way forward. And the truth that is to be heard comes in verses 20 through 23. And I want to read just the first of those verses because it helps us understand why a God who is good and a God who is all-powerful has not yet taken away evil in every regard. Verse 20, have regard, the psalmist says, for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. What does it mean to have regard for the covenant? Maybe that's a word that you know well, maybe it's not. I'm going to explain it to you. There are a lot of covenants that exist in life. Here's the most simple. If you're married, you have made a covenant with your spouse. It is a relationship based on promise. One day you stood in the front of a building, probably very much like this one, and you made a promise to each other. I promise to have you and to hold you from this day forward until death do us part. You made a promise. A covenant is that, a relationship based on a promise. There are many covenants like that that exist in our world. And what I want to say to you this morning is there are three important things about the covenant that God has made with his people that are important for us to know in suffering. The first is this. The covenant is a thing that helps us understand everything else, not only in the Bible, but in life. What I mean is that after humanity's rebellion against God in the garden, way back at the beginning of the scriptures, God made a promise to Adam and his children. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What does that mean? There are two things you are to understand from that verse. First, God is making a promise to his people. To put it simply, you are not in this world on your own. And as the covenant is unfolded in Scripture, this relationship between you and God that is based on promise, the most important promise that comes back over and over and over in the covenant is this: you are not alone. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not send you out there and say, good luck in life. No, I will be with you. The second thing that Genesis 3:15 says, and God is not only with us, he is for us. Oh, let that fill your heart with joy this morning. God is for you. He says, I will put enmity, a separation between the evildoer in this life and my people. And there will come a time that I will crush the power of evil. It is not eternal evil. We are not Taoists that say there is eternal good and bad, and we just happen to pick the good. No, we are Christians. We say that good is eternal and the evil is not. That is the promise of the first covenant. Now, what that means when I say it is a thing that helps us understand everything else is that every other part of the scriptures and every other part of your life can be understood through the lens of this covenant, that God is with you and for you, that you are not alone, he has not abandoned you, evil is not eternal, good is not evil. And if you know that and you can embrace that, it helps you understand the evil and suffering that exists in your world. The second thing you need to know about this covenant is this. This covenant that helps us understand everything else in life is a covenant of grace. Why do I say grace? Let me contrast it with our marriages, shall we? The covenant you have with your spouse is not a covenant of grace. I hope it is grace-filled. I hope it's a wonderful marriage. But here's the reality. You are not always full of grace when you interact with your spouse. Come on now. You can be honest. Isn't there every once in a while where he just really irritates you? Isn't there that thing that she says that really bothers you? And you know, at least you suspect she says it on purpose? Aren't there the stories that you tell that you know, well, she should just put out, you should put up with that. It's a funny story. Our marriages, like all human covenants, are not covenants of grace. But the covenant we have with our God is. And what I mean is this, we are not able to live perfectly with our God. We're sinners. And maybe one of the reasons that you think evil has come into your life is because you are a sinner. You've done many bad things. You've rebelled against your Creator. You have taken what belongs to Him and used it for yourself. That's true. I just want to acknowledge that's true. You've done it. And if the covenant was strictly one of you do your part, God does his part, everybody keeps the bargain, and it turns out well for you, you're in deep, deep trouble. But the beauty of the covenant of grace with our God is that it is grace. It is grace that our God gives to us in this relationship. It's not equal. God is gracious to you even though you do not deserve it, to the extent he sent his own son in your place, that what you have done that is wrong is placed upon Christ, and the good that he has done is given to us. Let me give you one of my favorite scripture passages in all the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Do you know what it says? God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just let me put it this way, a little different way. It's not because you're a worse sinner or that God intends evil for you or God is trying to hurt you that suffering has come into your life. Even as Christians, if you call in the name of Christ, that is not the reason suffering has come. In spite of your experience in human relationships where people try to hurt you, God does not. So that as you endure suffering in this life, know the covenant is the lens you view everything through, and it is not a covenant like the covenants we know in this world. It is a covenant of grace. God intends good for you. But now here's the last thing I have to say to you about this covenant, because you might secretly suspect that I've lost my way in this sermon. Remember what I said to you, the point was all the way back? That your suffering will not last forever because God has made you a promise. Okay, here's the thing. The promise God has made to you is the promise of the covenant. You've got that part. But what does it mean that the suffering will not last forever then? So you're in a relationship with God, a God that is gracious to you, the God that promises to care for you and love you, never leave you alone, never abandon you. And you say, but here's the thing, I'm still suffering. Well, that brings us to the third thing you need to know about the covenant. And that is that this relationship you have with your God, this covenant relationship, ends in God's victory over all of sin. Let me explain that to you a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When speaking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. He says, as Adam brought you all into death, Christ brings his own into life. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order. Now here's what I want you to hear. Because of the psalmist is saying forever, and our hearts call out, is it forever? Will this ever end? Or is it going to be like this forever? Listen to verse 23. Paul says, but each in its own order. You see the time factor there? Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming all those who belong to Christ. When Christ comes, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every ruler and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so thanks be to God, who gives us the, here's the key word, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord your work is not in vain. Can I just say a few words about that last phrase? Then the Lord, your work, your labor is not in vain. It doesn't mean simply your vocation. It does mean that. If you're a plumber or you're a doctor, you're a lawyer, you're a teacher, that labor's not in vain. But in this context, the labor here, the labor that Paul is talking about is not, first of all, our vocational labor. It is the labor of enduring with suffering in a world that is not yet right. That's what he's referring to. And he says, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he is the first fruits. That is, he is the guarantee of a future that is coming for you and me. And it is a future in which Christ himself will set right every wrong. Evil will be cast out. Suffering will be gone. Revelation says there is no need to cry. There is no pain. There is no suffering because all of that is eliminated by Jesus Christ. So let me say it again. Until that day comes, and it will come, your suffering is not forever. The labor that you endure in the middle of suffering, my friend, is not in vain. In fact, it is in our suffering often that we see the greatest grace of Jesus Christ. We feel our need to throw ourselves on Him in a way that otherwise we would ignore Him. We see parts of ourselves that otherwise would be hidden. We see the darkest, deepest places in our heart in the middle of suffering, so that even in suffering, the loss of your child, the loss of your spouse, an illness that will take your life, the loss of your job, maybe bankruptcy, whatever it is that is the suffering in life, let me tell you this morning that labor is not in vain. Because in the middle of that suffering, with this covenant relationship, God's commitment to you, He is drawing you to Himself until the day when Christ comes back and all will be made right. Can you imagine? Your suffering is not forever. Because of the promise that God has made to you, hold that promise fast, my friend. Amen. Father, we believe that when we call to you, you hear us. Even in the dark times, when we don't understand what you were doing, when it feels as though the suffering that we are enduring will never come to an end, it is especially then that we need to hear you. We need to hear your word. We need to hear your promise that you are with us and for us. We need to hear the reality that there is a day coming in which all of that will be made right. Father, I pray this morning for those whose labor might feel as though it is in vain. Lift up their heads. Help them to see the way that you are at work in them and give them the hope that comes from knowing Christ is a victorious King. Father, we ask that you would guard our hearts as we grapple with this truth, not just in this moment, but in the days and the week to come. Maybe it will be a hard truth for us to receive. Lord, give us the faith, the trust, the confidence in our Savior to embrace it fully. We pray in His precious name. Amen.